Good morning, everyone. As a result of some conversation around the staff table, we have agreed to present a series of possibly four or five sermons on the subject of worship this spring. For those of you that have forgotten, we are still in spring according to the calendar, but according to the temperatures that we have had, it seems like we're well into summer. I've reflected back on our Sunday school material that we used a couple of years ago in the adult class, Come Let Us Worship, by Don Thiessen and Leroy Barkman for this sermon series. Worship has received a great deal of attention in the Christian community in recent years. And as a result of tremendous scrutiny, many worship services have undergone much change. For those of you that have been around for a while, you can probably testify to that. In the discussion of worship, much of the emphasis is focused on what happens in the 1 hour, hour and a half time slot on a Sunday morning. Questions have been raised whether or not the worship is relevant to the unchurched, to the juniors, and to the seniors that are in attendance in today's church. Questions have been raised, and so music has been changed, songs have been changed, sermons have been lightened, announcements as well as corporate prayer in some churches, which I've unfortunately read about recently, have been eliminated and labeled as boring and insignificant. I'm glad we're not that church at this point in time. As a result of a great deal of focus on the worship service, the heart of worship is sometimes or perhaps oftentimes lost. Matt Redman, a great singer-songwriter, says that focusing on one particular aspect of a worship service, which in his case was music and song, he missed out on the heart of worship, which is more than a song, he says, since God looks into the heart of the worshiper. And as a result, he needed to come back to it, he says. The heart of worship, Matt says, is Jesus. It's not about what you or I prefer to see in a service, but about what Jesus prefers to see in a service. I want to begin this morning by looking at a definition of worship, which changes to some degree depending on the context of whether it is a personal worship or corporate worship, or whether it is in the New Testament or the Old Testament. We'll also look at some examples of worship, followed by some instructions regarding worship as we find them recorded in the Word of God. We'll be looking at both personal and corporate worship this morning. By definition, our word worship comes from an Old English word, worth-ship, meaning we are to realize God's worthiness for worship. God's worthiness for worship. We have lost some of the depth and awe that the Old Testament Hebrew word for worship, which is sechah, contains. It means to bow down or to bow in fear. This suggests an attitude of serving and surrendering to authority if we desire to truly worship. Thiessen says in his book, "To think that we can worship God without accepting his complete authority is a perversion of the concept of worship." We don't really like the word fear too much in our day and age, because it doesn't immediately communicate love and acceptance to us. We're okay with the dream whip, but we don't really want the cake of real substance. But the word fear in this context means to have reverent fear, a deep respect toward a sovereign God of the universe. The one and only God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one that created you and me to be his image bearers before he created us in his image. The only time that we need to fear God, as in being afraid of him, is when we don't know him. By that I mean, if you have not accepted his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith as your Savior from sin and Lord of your life. Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Some translations call it a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For God's wrath remains on all who have not expressed faith in Jesus as their Savior from sin. If you don't know him this morning, this message will be meaningless to you. You cannot worship God without knowing the Savior. God sent him to develop a relationship with all people. So I encourage you that, first of all, you need to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved by God's grace. Secondly, you need to believe that Jesus Christ came as the Savior, the one-time sacrifice for sin, and that included your very own. Thirdly, you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the Word of God tells us, whoever believes in the name of Jesus will be saved from an eternal hell to come. Then you will come to know the true meaning and purpose of worship. I'm always fascinated by the story of Abraham that was read to us this morning, in part. Thank you, Abe and Martha, for that segmented reading that I picked. But I chose it for a great purpose. I believe in God will honor that purpose. Here's a 75-year-old man that doesn't have any children. And God makes him a promise. He says, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. It sounds like an oxymoron, does it not? I got no kids and I'm 75 years of age. God says, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. He's told to leave his father's household in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and go to the land of Canaan. For your information, this move was not a long weekend trip. From Ur of the Chaldeans to Hebron, where he parked for a number of years with his father, Terah, was a 600-mile journey. And the roads were somewhat like Gordon identified about the rock in the road was maybe the odd piece of pavement that you discover. There he lived for a number of years until his father, Terah, passed away. Then at the age of 75, God calls Abram to complete the journey to Canaan. It's another 500 miles from Haran to Canaan. Same quality of pavement. When many of today's generation, myself possibly included, would be checking into the Heimstead, Abram's going on a journey. A 500-mile trek from Hebron to Canaan. It's not like going to the ferry campground for a weekend. By now, according to verse 5 of Genesis 12, which was read to us, Abram has accumulated many possessions and people that they hired to look after the cattle, the silver, and the gold that is mentioned. What I love reading the most about Abram's journeys is what I read in verses, and these were already read to us. I just want to repeat a few of the verses that were read, 12, 68, 13, 3, and 4, and 13, verse 18. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went down toward the hills of the Bethel and pitched his tent there, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. 13, verse 3. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place where Bethel and Ai, where his first tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. 3, verse 18. So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. You notice any repetition in that reading? Why did he build an altar? He built an altar to make a sacrificial offering of thanksgiving for the blessing that God poured out on his life, for his obedience to his call to make a move from Ur to Canaan. No sacrifice is too great if you want to experience the blessing of God in your life. No sacrifice is too great. And when you do, you will want to build an altar and give thanks to God. It may only be an altar of a right attitude toward God in your heart. That is the most important altar you will ever build. A right heart attitude toward the God of creation. This is personal worship. Being willing to sacrifice something that you think is good for something that is greater. And God is the one who determines how great that blessing will be when we are willing to sacrifice something that is worth a great deal to us. We sang the wonderful song, "Until all on the altar of sacrifice laid. My heart does the Spirit control." And when the Spirit controls your heart, it's a lot easier to put stuff on the altar. God is the only one who is worthy of our worship, because he is the only one that blesses our obedience with abundance. Through a chain of events over the next 25 years, God delivers on the promise he made to Abram back in Genesis 12, verse 2, that he would be the father of a great nation. So in Genesis 21, 2, Sarah gives birth to a son that was promised to her and Abraham, and Abraham names him Isaac. This is the one son whom God says he will establish his covenant with in making Abraham into a great nation. So when you have no son, and then you have one son, and you're 100 years old, you want to hang on to that son for dear life because he is your prized possession. Amen? But God loves to raise the bar in challenging our faith, to see if it is in fact genuine faith. And he does so with Abraham. When Isaac is about 15 to 20 years of age, God tests Abraham's faith. Genesis 22. You got to read this story. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," Abraham said. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abram got up. He saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abram answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar. And he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." As Abraham comes up one side of the mountain with his sacrifice, God comes up the other side of the mountain with his blessing. And they meet at the top of the mountain. When you and I come up the mountainside of obedient surrender, God comes up the other side with abundant blessing. Will it be a ram caught in a thicket? Quite likely not. But it will be better than anything that you're hanging on to right now for dear life, thinking that you can't give it up. Maybe it's a bad habit. Maybe it's a bad attitude. Maybe a bad relationship. Maybe an addiction that you think you can't live without. When you come to God and surrender and talk to him about it and be willing to surrender whatever it takes, he will bless you in your obedience. God's promises never fail. I see some very challenging developments in this passage of Scripture. In obedience to God's command, Abraham gets up early to start preparing for this absolutely heart-wrenching journey of sacrificing his son Isaac. If this is the biblical model of an act of true worship, we need to ask ourselves a very serious question. Have we ever worshiped? Have we ever worshiped? The 3-day journey to Mount Moriah must have been more emotionally draining to Abraham than the 1,100-mile trip from Ur to Canaan. A question that pops out of the text to me is, why did Abraham tell his servants that Isaac and he would go up to the mountain and worship? Why did he call it worship? I believe that Abraham knew from experience that true worship will cost you something. It's not a freebie. True worship will cost you something. Leave your father and mother and go to the land I will show you, I believe was etched in his memory forever. If we're not willing to sacrifice anything in our worship of God, we may not be expecting a whole lot of blessing in return either. God doesn't need our sacrifices to trigger his blessing, ladies and gentlemen. But he does bless obedience. Obedience is an indication of faith to which God responds in blessing. Genesis 22, 15 to 19. So Abraham called that place, the angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time. And he said to him, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. In the New Testament, we have another word in the Greek for worship. It is the word proskusino, meaning to lie down, stretched out on the ground, face downward, showing special honor and respect. I never see anyone exercise that position in this church. Have you? Face down, flat on the ground, in special honor, showing respect to the God of creation. As in the meaning of the word sechah in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the idea of submission and surrender are foundational to worship. Submission and surrender are foundational to worship. The model in worship is not one of equals negotiating for the best deal. We are the creatures in relationship with the Creator of the universe, God Almighty. It's like the relationship between the clay and the potter, which we read about in the Scripture, and we as worshipers are not in any position to tell the potter what to do, but to humbly and reverently surrender our will to the potter's commands. But we must also remember that God deals in mercy and grace, which is inexpressible in terms of value to us. The psalmist says in Psalm 132 and 4 that if God kept a record of our sins, none of us would be able to stand. We are always in a desperate need of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness to sustain us. In the passage of John 4, 19 to 26, the Jews and the Samaritans saw worship as tied to a geographic location. The Jews said it was in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans believed that it was Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is where Abram and Jacob had built altars for worship in previous generations. It is this traditional locating of a specific place of worship that Jesus addresses when he spoke to the Samaritan woman and tells her that God is seeking worshipers that will worship him in spirit and in truth. What Jesus meant was that the true worship was now going to take place within the heart of his people. It has always taken place in the heart, but Jesus was now challenging the focus from a geographic location to the inner man, your heart and mine. Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches us that our bodies are the temple of the living God. It also tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. To say that our worship is spiritual can seem difficult to understand and to practice. Paul says that spiritual worship happens when we offer our bodies to God. It is our bodies that serve God by serving other people. It's all about people, folks. It's all about people. Spiritual worship is made complete when you and I serve others. That is why we go and help the people in Buttertown who have just received a lot of damage to their homes due to floods and so on from the Peace River. And that is also why I encouraged all small group leaders this past week to have their groups participate in a small service project in our community. Because spiritual worship is made complete when we serve others. You and I are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus. These opportunities also open up the doors to sharing the gospel message, which is what camps are all about as well. This would be a great example of corporate spiritual worship in practice when small groups of people get together and help others in practical ways. When we think of corporate worship, it is easy to sum it up in our minds that it is the getting together on a Sunday morning to sing about six songs or choruses, perhaps, have a prayer time, maybe a sharing time, a sermon, a benediction, and a little fellowship in the foyer. And when this simply becomes a habit and the extent of what we do as believers, we get tired of it. We get tired of it. And we find it easy to opt out. And we stay at home, watch TSN, or your favorite health and wealth gospel preacher, rather than joining the family of believers at your local church. Hebrews 10:25 has something to say about what I just mentioned. In case you're thinking it's my idea, it's God's idea. It says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, folks. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? Next Sunday? He's talking about the Lord's return. Because we know the Lord's coming back. We should come together and rally together as his troops, his soldiers, and the army of God, and cheer one another on to love and good deeds. What other reason are we to get together for? Verse 24. To consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Isolation, folks, this is key. I share this with every couple that I've ever counseled in pre-marriage. Isolation is Satan's chief strategy in destroying relationships. Isolation is Satan's chief strategy in destroying your relationship. When you intentionally isolate yourself from the local church, you have put yourself in a dangerous position and have become a key target of the enemy because you're isolating yourself. I encourage you, please don't do it. The Word of God warns against it. It's not my idea. It's God's idea. In the New Testament, there is the Word that includes the Sunday morning service, as I just described, but it also includes so much more. Strong's Concordance says that it is used in about 50 different forms throughout the New Testament, and it is the word koinonia, which is used to describe sharing in both spiritual and material ways. This means more than meeting and enjoying each other's company. It encompasses all of our life together and is well described in Romans 12:15, which says, "Rejoice with those that do rejoice and weep with those that weep, or mourn with those that mourn." In koinonia, we share every aspect of each other's life, social, physical, economic, and spiritual. For the believer, there is no place for the individualistic, selfish lifestyle that is promoted big time by our society. The "it's all about me" kind of attitude. Which reminds me of how far we've come as a society in promoting a selfish lifestyle. I heard a new vocabulary word the other day on KMBI radio, and I shared it with Peter Johnson, and he's the Wikipedia of the office, and he didn't know the word. The word is solalomy. Solalomy. Who knows the word? Solalomy. Anybody heard it? Solalomy. You want to know the meaning? It means to marry myself. It means to marry myself. You don't have to invite any guests, which makes it a lot cheaper. Well, maybe your dog or a cat, since they seem to be valued over people in many circles. I don't know who would officiate this type of a wedding, but chances are perhaps Oprah would do it for free. Just so you know where the world is at in terms of its moral integrity, it's not progressing, it's regressing. Let's look at corporate worship in the very first church as recorded in Acts 2, 42 to 47. Acts 2, we're wrapping up. They, new believers, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is koinonia, corporate worship, lived out in the early church. I want to conclude with Romans 12:15 with two stories by way of example. I want to start out with the first half of that verse, which says, "Rejoice with those that do rejoice." When King Solomon had finished building the temple to the Lord in Jerusalem, the people of God engage in a time of great rejoicing and celebration. I want to read you that short story. The temple's been built. It's being dedicated. Listen to this story. "Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. It's a barbecue, folks. It's a barbecue. I think there's not enough animals to fill that quota in the province of Alberta. On that day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat and fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo, Hamath, and the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days, and then seven more days, 14 days in all. On the following day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things that the Lord had done for his servant David and his people. Rejoice with those that do rejoice, and weep with those that weep. Mourn with those that mourn. We've had plenty of opportunity for mourning in this community recently. There's been about a half a dozen funerals that have happened here in the last 2 weeks, if my memory serves me correctly. Despite all the technological and medical advances in the world, the mortality rate is still 100%. We're all going to die, folks. We're all going to pass away from this earthly body that we're presently living in. I had the privilege of attending the funeral of Gordon Cron on Monday. Not all funerals are equal in terms of sadness, grief, and mourning. This one was sad. A young man of 17. His life gone in the flash of an eye. It's hard to know in a position like that how to conduct yourself. What do you say? What do you do? You end up saying very little, but you stand in line at the cemetery for all the people that come to embrace the family because they're hurting, seriously hurting. And I believe the best thing we can do is to show up, embrace them, tell them that you're praying for them, and they are grateful. They thank you for coming, and life goes on. Rejoice with those that rejoice and mourn with those that mourn. True worship will always cost us something. It will cost you time. It'll cost you energy. It'll cost you money. It'll cost you possessions. It'll cost you selfishness and pride. May we be willing to lay them all on the altar of sacrifice and joyfully sing the song of my sermon title, I Surrender All. God, thank you for being the God that is worthy of our worship. Teach us daily what in fact that means to us personally. Walk with us as we surrender, little by little, day by day, to what it is that you want from us. And help us to be willing to not hold back, realizing that with you, there is always great reward. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk with you by faith, day by day. Help us to give you the honor, the praise, and the glory that only you are due, because you are God, and we are your people. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.